Well, church, so good to see you this week. Good to be back with you here. We're in the book of Exodus. We're going to keep going here in the story of Exodus. If you got a Bible with you, turn to Exodus chapter 6. We're going to cover the whole chapter here this week, Exodus chapter 6. If you were with us last week, man, then, man, hopefully you sat under the counsel of Mike's teaching. You saw, man, he did such a powerful job with the text last week. Were you here? Like, did that speak to you profoundly? I know it did me, and man, I love hearing Mike preach. So thankful to have him back in the game. I mean, if you had told me back in 1994, when Mike and I were fraternity brothers and roommates, that 23 years later we would be pastoring together and preaching back-to-back messages in the book of Exodus, I would have slapped you silly. Like, that's crazy. But such is our God. Such is our God. And that's much of what we're going to see even in the text this week is the faithfulness, the power of our God to do the unthinkable. The God who's far above what we, the boxes that we try to fit him in. And his power is profound. We're going to see that again as we have so much in this study of Exodus. We're going to see it more. But if you remember from last week, Exodus chapter 5, it's kind of that first big encounter. All this prep for Moses in the wilderness. And now God got him ready. And remember, he sends he and Aaron in chapter 5 to go have that first encounter with Pharaoh to tell them that the God of the world has demanded that you let his people go. And you remember, Pharaoh goes, not only am I not going to let them go, because you're here even trying me right now, I'm just going to make their work as slaves even harder. And so the whole thing just backfires from Moses' lens, and then as the Israelites are in bondage even harder, even more hard-pressed, they begin, remember, grumbling back at Moses, going, what are you doing to us, man? You haven't come to set us free. You might as well have given Pharaoh a sword. This is going to be our death, not our deliverance. And so with that pressure of his own people now railing back at Moses, Moses now runs back to God and, remember, spends the whole bulk of chapter 5 in frustration and disappointment because, in his view, God's whole plan has backfired. And what we've already seen, though, in this story, we saw this from the very outset in the book of Exodus here, is that when it comes to redemption, God is playing the long game. God's not going to go ahead, even though he could, but he's not going to win this thing in the first quarter. He's going to stretch this out because there is a plan in place that is bigger than what we can see. And yet, even though this appears to be a setback here, Moses, in many ways, his frustration we see at the end of chapter 5, he's mad at God because he feels like God has failed, that this was some sort of sudden death overtime. And God lost and Pharaoh won and now it's over. And Moses, what we come to find out about him is that he's trying to call God's hand way before God even plays it. His knowledge of God and the counsel of God's will is limited. This is the equivalent. This is how we get, by the way, in suffering. Everything's fine with us and God until suffering comes in. And now we start getting mad at God because we feel that somehow God's holding out on us, that we're entitled to this, or this is some alternative to his plan, not understanding that suffering is part of his plan. And what happens when we do that, we start talking back to God. And as I've said before, that's the same thing as us trying to peek our head into a movie, a two-hour movie, watching 2 minutes of it, and then trying to tell the director, you know what the plot is. And God's going, no, 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 no. There's way more here, Moses, than you can possibly see. There is way more going on than you can even comprehend. And that's why God says in verse 1 of chapter 6 to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, he will let them go. And under compulsion, he will drive them out of this land. Moses, you haven't seen nothing yet, baby. I am just getting started. And I know Pharaoh like you don't know Pharaoh. Pharaoh's not going to give over so easily to diplomacy. He's going to have a power flexed against him that's so mighty, he'll be forced to let them go. And that's exactly how this is going to play out. And so you think this is done, Moses, but I'm here to tell you, no, no, this is no sudden death overtime game. This is a full five-round MMA fight, and by the end of this sucker, I'm going to have him in a full arm bar, and he's going to be tapped out and out of here. Now, some of y'all, I just blew over your head because I used a sports illustration, but hey, that's all right. You can go study that one. Google it. But I know, God says, I know what I know, and you've got to trust me in this. But here's the deal. Even this counsel of verse 1 is not enough probably yet to get Moses to get back in there and talk to Pharaoh again. So what God does in verse 2 through 5, in verse 2 through 5, what God's going to do is he's going to give Moses a bit of a history lesson. Because Moses needs to understand in such a way that's going to help him see that it's God's past promises that are going to provide the context for God's future deliverance. It is God's past promises that are going to provide the context for God's future deliverance. Watch this in verse 2 through 5. God spoke further to Moses, and he said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Now, in order to appreciate what God just told Moses, you have to understand that there's actually a wordplay going on in there in the Hebrew that you and I probably wouldn't otherwise pick up. It's a fascinating wordplay. We'll get there in a second, but essentially what God is saying is this to Moses. First of all, let's remember the reason, Moses, why we're in this situation. And that is because about 500 years ago, I made some promises to your forefathers that has led us up to this very moment, and I'm not done with those promises. And what he's speaking of is the literal shot that God called back in Genesis chapter 15. Listen to these words that God said to Moses, or said to Abraham, 500 years before this conversation with Moses is playing out. Genesis 15, he says this, the Lord said to Abraham, you need to know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country that is not their own. Did that happen? Check. And they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Has that happened? Check. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterward, they will come out with great possessions. You, however, Abraham, you're going to go to your fathers in peace. You're going to be buried at a good old age. You won't be there to see it when it happens. But know this, that in the fourth generation, 400 years in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. Now, has that happened yet? No, it hadn't happened in this account yet. But the reason why God is saying this, he's saying, Moses, you remember the promises that I made to old Abe, Ike, and Jake? You remember when I made those promises? Yeah, those still have to happen. They haven't played out yet. And even though you think this is over, I'm going to make sure they happen. And there's a reason for that. And here's where the name play comes in. In this passage, God says, back when I made all those promises 500 years ago to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they knew me, their understanding, their experience of me, they knew me, and he uses the phrase here, God Almighty. They knew me as God Almighty. In the Hebrew, that is the title El Shaddai. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your great-great-grandparents, they knew me as God Almighty, the most powerful one. They understood that I was supreme and sovereign over all the universe. They knew that I was the God who could destroy two cities with fire and brimstone from heaven. They knew that I was the God that could open the womb of a 90-year-old woman who was barren. They knew that I was the God that could take her kid and spare him from being killed on top of the mountain. They knew that I was the God who could preserve a brother who was betrayed by his 11 other brothers. They knew me as God Almighty. They knew that I was all powerful. But you, oh Moses, I'm about to give you access to a side of me now that not even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob got to experience. They knew me as El Shaddai, but you, Moses, you're about to know me as Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of his people, the Israelites. Now, in the Hebrew, you don't even have that word translated, because to Jews, that word Yahweh, that is the proper official title of God as the covenant-keeping God of Israel, was so holy they were afraid to mess it up, so they use other words instead. So it's translated here, Adonai, Lord. But it's the proper name of God, Yahweh. You, O Moses, you're going to know me this way. This is God telling Moses, they knew me as the great and mighty promise maker, but you're going to know me as the great and mighty promise keeper. You think I'm done? The reason I'm not done is because of my name. I am Yahweh, and I don't fail on my promises to you. Three times in this chapter, verse 2, I am Yahweh, verse 6, I am Yahweh. Verse 8, I am Yahweh. In other words, it doesn't matter when there's a Pharaoh in Egypt, when there's a Yahweh in heaven, baby. I'm going to deliver you. John Piper even said concerning this play between words that God Almighty in many ways was the kindergarten understanding of the name of God when he made those promises to the forefathers. But to Moses, he's about to give him a doctorate level PhD. On who God is. He is not just the God who makes covenants, but he is the God in the full strength of his power who will show that he keeps those covenants and he will fulfill them by delivering Israel from their bondage. El Shaddai is the God that can for anybody. Yahweh is the God that will for you. He is the covenant-keeping God. In many ways, you and I oftentimes have to have the same kind of experience, where we may go through life understanding, at least in theory, that our God is almighty. He is El Shaddai. Yeah, I know he's sovereign over everything. He can do whatever he wants. But do we know him as Yahweh? Do we know him as the God who wants to bring us personally out of bondage and into deliverance and access to him? Do we know him intimately like that? And oftentimes what God has to do, much like he's doing with Moses, he has to break us, whether it's a 40-year wilderness journey or whether it's these misinterpreted backfires, what you thought God was going to do. But oftentimes God has to take us through these periods so we can learn him not in this abstract understanding of his power, but in the intimate understanding of who he is and his faithfulness to us. And he has to prove that. But the thing with God is that it's going to be the long game that usually is going to bring that out, not the short game. It takes a while for us to understand God like that. And that's exactly what God is doing. God's saying, you're part of something bigger, Moses, than you can even see right now. This story, this narrative of redemption, Moses, it has gone before you and it will continue long after you. This is much bigger than the 2 minutes of the two-hour movie that you poked your head into. I've got way more plot to be developed. You're going to have to trust me, Moses, as Yahweh. Well, after giving Moses this reassurance that he needed based on God's past faithfulness, what he does next in verses 6 through 9, remember, he's got to speak to Israel as well. All the Israelites in bondage, they are frustrated. And so whereas Moses needed encouragement based on past faithfulness, God now is going to give Moses encouragement for the Israelites based on his future faithfulness. And so in verses 6 through 9, God speaks. He says these words, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And then I will take you for my people. I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession, for I am Yahweh. I am the Lord." Now, I want you to notice in this, in verses 1 through 5, we saw the phrase, "I have," used a couple of times. But in verses 6 through 8 that we just read, we see the phrase, "I will," used 7 times. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. I will bring you in, and I will give you this land. Seven I wills. These are not just the promises of El Shaddai. These are the assurances of Yahweh. And while Israel was struggling to believe that God would indeed do this, while they were wrestling in their own doubt, you need to know those statements, those I will statements, not long from now will become so precious to Israel, so beautiful to Israel, those I will statements, that they will actually use those statements as the pattern for how they will celebrate their Passover meal. Those same I will statements will become so precious to him. Now, the Passover meal, by the way, which we're going to see when we get to chapter 12, was typically divided into four parts. If you've ever been a part of a Seder meal, again, we're going to have one here a Thursday of Easter week. If you ever sat through a Seder meal, it's governed by four stages that the meal goes through, and each stage concludes with the drinking of a cup. There's four cups that are used that are based on these I will statements. The first cup that they would enjoy is the cup of sanctification, which we see in verse 6. I will bring you out of Egypt. I'll set you apart from this. The second cup that they would drink in that Passover meal is the cup of deliverance, as we also see in verse 6. I will deliver you from slavery. I will. And the third cup of that meal is the cup of redemption. I will redeem you, not by your power, sitting at your merits, your own works. I'll deliver you by my power, the cup of redemption. And the last cup that was used in the Passover meal is the cup of restoration. We see that in verse 7. One day I will restore my relationship with you as my covenant people. I will. These words would become the pinnacle promises that Jews would celebrate and commemorate every year for the next 1,500 years. Again, they didn't believe them right now. They're in bondage and they don't want to hear anything. But these will become the most precious words to them soon enough. But I want you to see, according to verse 7, that the reason that God was going to grant deliverance, do you want to know the whole reason why God did the Exodus? It's right here in verse 7. And it's not just some sort of national pride for Israel. It's not just so God could flex his power. It's not just so that he could punk Egypt and punk Pharaoh. It's not even that he would just fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and hook Israel up with some free land and increase their body count. As true as all those things are, that's not the primary reason. The primary reason, according to verse 7, for God delivering them was so that they could be brought into unhindered access to his presence, to have intimate communion with Yahweh. This whole thing is about the covenant-keeping I am, Yahweh, dwelling with his people and them enjoying his fellowship, his communion. And though they were suffering now, they weren't to give up hope. He will soon restore them in relationship with himself. And church, we can't miss this. You need to understand, as far as Exodus is a foreshadowing of what Christ would do for us in the New Testament, this is the gospel of Exodus right here. This is why Jesus Christ has sought and is still seeking to save, to deliver us. Not just so we can grab our hell insurance, not just so we can reshift some morality around. It's not why God is in the business of saving through Jesus Christ. He's doing it because he wants to bring us out of the bondage of hindered sin and into the unhindered communion and worship and joy and access of him. God delights in bringing us into relationship with him. He knows that's where our greatest joy is ultimately found. And that's what he is after. And it's interesting because even Jesus points to this, right? In Mark chapter 14, when Jesus is having his last supper with the disciples, and he's enjoying the Passover meal with them, no doubt going through those four stages, many believe it's at the third cup, the cup of redemption, when Jesus then says those words, "This is the blood of the new covenant. my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus was prophesying in that moment exactly what he would do in redeeming us through his own sacrifice on the cross. And then he says in Mark 14, most likely right after the fourth cup, the cup of restoration, when he said that he would not drink that cup again until he is in the kingdom with us, which we know is going to be fulfilled in Revelation 19 at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so this is our hope, that the Word would become incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, that Jesus Christ, our great deliverer, who would come and lead us out of bondage and the powers that compete for our affections, so that he would free us, so that we might have unhindered access to him. But we understand also this is an already but not yet relationship, isn't it? Even though we've been freed from the bondage of sin and now we're free to have access to God and worship him, we know that even in our present sufferings, it is evidence that we are still waiting in hope of the final consummation of our salvation, when we will be face to face with Jesus and be delivered fully into that promised land, that eternal rest, where we shall enjoy Christ unhindered for all eternity. That's the gospel. That's what this Exodus is pointing to. And so he's saying to Moses to tell these Israelites, y'all hang in there. Y'all hang in there. Deliverance is coming. Now, how does Israel respond when they hear these words? Oh, thank you, Jesus. Do they say that? Are they looking ahead? Are they sitting there going, oh, God, thank you. I know I'm in crazy bondage right now, but oh, I'm so glad you told us this is all going to work out. Look at verse 9. So Moses spoke this to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Just like us, oftentimes, even in light of the eternal promises that God has in front of us, we struggle to believe because our eyes are too fixed on our physical circumstances and our present sufferings. Sometimes we allow our sufferings and our circumstances to speak louder than the promises of God and the surety of his deliverance. But you don't need to worry. God will soon turn their affections. He will turn soon. They will have a reason to celebrate what they currently despise, but we still have more work to do on Moses. We still got to get Moses back in the game. And so what you're going to see in verses 10 and following is Moses is still uncertain of himself. He's still doubting. He's still wavering. He's still teetering. And he doesn't want to go back in there and confront Pharaoh again. And watch these words in verses 10 and following. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I want you to go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of this land. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then is Pharaoh going to listen to me? How then will Pharaoh listen to me? Because I am unskilled in speech. Now, when is the last time we've heard this? Like five times now. He's still playing this same game. I got something wrong with you. I already done gave you Aaron. Why are you griping still? He's still looking at these insufficiencies. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that they are to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So here's Moses again, still playing up his perceived deficiencies while playing down God's promises. And if you notice, those words I just read in verses 10 through 13, look at verses 28 through 30. It's almost a carbon copy, isn't it? In just a little bit, Moses is going to say the same dang thing again. Twice, right here in this chapter. He says the exact same things. You can't use me. I'm not slick enough in speech to go persuade this dude. There's no way this is going to happen. Now, let me ask you something. If you're God, what do you do when someone that you want to use chooses to continually and perpetually doubt your power and simply live their lives in a constant state of excuses for why you can't use them? What do you do if you're God? You know what you do if you're God? You drop a genealogy right here in the middle of this book. You go, what? What in the, what makes sense? What are you talking about? How many of y'all, let's be honest, when you're going through your Bible, you skip over the genealogies? Huh? Anybody in there, right? You're missing some good stuff. I'm just trying to tell you right now, you're missing some good stuff. These are more than just names. If you scan verse 14 all the way through 27, we have a genealogy here, tucked right in between these two bookends of Moses saying, I can't. Now, why would you put this here? Now, what you're going to see here is that this is a genealogy essentially of the 12 tribes of Israel, except it's not a full genealogy. We're only going to get about three tribes in. Because the reason for this genealogy, it's just going to list the lines that are specific to giving us Moses and Aaron. In fact, that's why in verse 26 and 27, it concludes with, and this Moses and this Aaron. And so what God is trying to do in this genealogy is twofold. One, he wants Moses and Aaron to know that they are indeed legitimate Israelites, descendants of the patriarchs by blood. And so their being here in this present moment is no mistake. God has not gotten the wrong guys. God didn't pull an oops on figuring out who he wants to use as a deliverer. He knows exactly where they came from to get them to this moment right now. But secondly, he's showing this genealogy because he wants to show them the kind of stock that they came from and why it is God has chosen them. And I'm going to warn you right now, it's not the kind of stock that you would assume. When you look through this list, I want you to understand, first of all, let me summarize how this all breaks down. Notice in verse 14, he starts with the first son of Jacob, Reuben. And he talks about Reuben's sons, and then he stops. And then in verse 15, he gives us Simeon's sons, and then he stops. And then in verse 16, he gives us Levi's three sons, and then he expands. And in verse 17, you have his first son, Gershon. Verse 18, Kohath. Verse 19, Merari. Now, Gershon and Merari, they don't get much press here, but the rest of the text is devoted to Kohath's line in verses 20 to 25, which is the line that gives us Aaron and Moses. Now, remember, Moses' excuse for not allowing God to use him is because he's too jacked up to be used, right? Anybody ever had that excuse, by the way? Oh, no, God, you ain't going to do this. By the way, this was Mike and I 23 years ago, 1994, when God began weaving us into vocational ministry, like, oh no, that is not why you put me on planet Earth. God has a mysterious way of redirecting traffic. But this genealogy here shows us that both past and future of Moses' line, the whole family line is jacked up, not just Moses. And yet none of them limited God's ability to bring about God's power and God's purposes. Not one. In fact, it is our jacked up families that ends up allowing God's power to become most magnified. And so notice a couple of these things. First of all, who would you expect to be the deliverer? In Jewish patriarchal history and community, who gets the blessings to start off with? The firstborn son, typically. We would expect maybe through Reuben's line that this deliverer might come, but yet it's actually three deep. It's not Reuben, it's not Simeon, it's actually going to be through Levi's line that we're going to get this particular deliverer here. So God is already working outside of how we would think. Notice another cat in verse 15 named Shaul. He's the son of Simeon, who's also the son of a Canaanite woman. So one thing we learn about Moses' line here, the patriarchal line, is that Simeon married outside of the faith. He was an idolater, and yet God sovereignly used it for good. Notice in verse 20, Moses' parents. You want to talk about jacked up? Amram married his wife Jochebed, which was his father's sister. Now talk to me right here, church. I don't know if we're in Arkansas or what, but this is starting to get weird. Like right here, Moses' dad married his father's sister. So Moses' mom is his great aunt. That's jacked up, y'all. That is jacked up. But yet God in his sovereignty will use this for good. God will take what looks like human sin and human mistake, and God has a way of rewiring this to redeem it. It's It's what gave us Moses and Aaron. And so God is faithful even over a jacked up family in the past. And notice, it's not even just the past family tree that's jacked up. When you start studying this genealogy here, you're going to see some names that are going to tip us off in the future. This jacked upness is only going to continue. It doesn't even go away. Notice in verse 21, Korah. Y'all know who Korah is? Oh man, Korah's the dude along with 250 other men in Numbers 16 who's going to try to punk Moses' leadership. And God's going to say, I ain't having any of that. You're not messing with the boy that I appointed and trying to usurp this authority. And so what God does with Moses' cousin and these 250 other guys is he allows the earth to open up and swallows them alive and takes them out like that. Not going to play like that, God says. Look at verse 23. How about Nadab and Abihu? These are Aaron's first two sons, Moses' nephews. These are going to be the first real priests that come after Aaron. And yet we know from Leviticus chapter 10 that these guys are going to offer up a strange fire to God in worship, and God takes them out. He says, we're not going to play like that. You're not going to just approach me on whatever terms you want. I am holy. You're not. You don't approach me on your terms. You approach me on my terms. And we're going to set this thing straight. He's letting Israel know that from the outset. So all this line, there's some jacked up folks here. Now, there's also some heroes in this line. Don't get me wrong. Like Phinehas or the sons of Korah. But in large part, this genealogy is full of jacked up people. So do you see why this is here? In many ways, Moses says to God, God, you can't use me. I'm too jacked up. God says, Moses, when's the last time you logged on to Ancestry.com? Like, your whole family's jacked up, Moses. But yet, that ain't going to stop me. Nothing is going to thwart my promises. I am Yahweh. And as Yahweh, I will keep my promises despite your insufficiencies. And it's through your weaknesses I will magnify my strength. God says, I made promises back to your forefathers that I intend to keep. Promises that included you, Moses, to be the deliverer that I want to use right now. To use your past genealogy to bring about you as a deliverer right now. And by the way, Moses, you can't see this in here, but if you keep tracing this genealogy, Moses, this is going to be the same jacked up genealogy that in the future is going to bring about our ultimate deliverer. Jesus Christ, who will not just bring a people out of bondage of slavery in Egypt, but will bring them out of the bondage of their sin into Satan and bring them into this covenant relationship with him that I so long to have. No, Moses, I will use your jacked up lineage for my glory. And so your insufficiencies aren't going to stop me. I'm going to use you whether you want to or not. So rather than making excuses for why you can't, why don't you start looking to me for why I can? And turn to me. You see, Moses is worried about his speaking ability and his confidence in himself, but he didn't need to have confidence himself. He needed to have confidence in Yahweh. That's where his trust needs to be in. And the same is true with us. Nothing is going to thwart God's kingdom plan of redemption. Nothing. I don't care who's president. I don't care what time period we find ourselves in, whether it's the Middle Ages or whether it's the 21st century. I don't care what kind of insufficiencies we have. Nothing is going to stop our covenant-keeping God from rescuing and redeeming a people for his own glory. Nothing. The question is, are we trusting in us or are we trusting in him? I would say a couple things as we just kind of land the plane here. I think two really important questions that we need to ask and answer as a church in light of this text that we just read. And let me first ask this. When it comes to our relationship with God, how do you know God? Who do you understand God to be? You know, my fear, and I speak this from my own self because I've got a past history where I can look back and go, you know, on a lot of days, I can believe that God is El Shaddai in theory. I really can believe that God is sovereign, he's in control. Like, I get that. I'm just not so sure he's Yahweh to me. I'm just not so sure that he's going to be faithful to these promises for me. I have a hard time trusting him to be the personal covenant-keeping God who is faithful to his promises and has gone to great lengths for me to redeem me so that I can enjoy unhindered communion with him. Remember, church, God is playing the long game here. God is playing the long game in terms of redemption, and his whole goal for sending Jesus Christ was to redeem you and to bring you in a relationship with him so you wouldn't just know him as this abstract, powerful ogre God theory, so to speak, but you would know his power in context of his faithful promises, that you would know him in intimacy, not in theory. So where does your relationship God with stand right now? And what is it that's blocking it from becoming that move from just a knowledge of God as El Shaddai to a knowledge of God as Yahweh? What's hindering that access for you? Maybe that's an area we can drill down on here this week and ask the Lord for wisdom and clarity and then courage where we might need to repent. And I think along with that, maybe a second question we might ask is, what are some promises that God has given you that maybe you find yourself struggling to believe? What are some promises God has given you that maybe you find yourself struggling to believe? Maybe you're like the Israelites where you can't believe the promises of God because you're too overwhelmed by physical hardships. Or maybe you're more like Moses, that you have a hard time believing in the promises of God because all you can see is your insufficiencies. Can I just remind us here through this passage that human excuses can never justify divine disobedience. Human excuses can never justify divine disobedience. His power and his promises are greater. Wherever you find yourself right now, can I just point you, as the author of Hebrews did in Hebrews chapter 12, that you would fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of your faith, who with a cross set before him endured with joy for us. Can we find encouragement and rest that our promise-making God is a promise-keeping God, and he is faithful to bring about our redemption. He is faithful to bring about his promises, even if it's in the long game, that we might persevere in patience and wait hopefully in him. Amen? Well, to that end, can we pray and ask for God to do that in our midst? Lord, we love you. And God, I just confess, as we go through this series, I see so much of the weaker Moses in me. I see the prideful Moses, the arrogant Moses we saw early on. But now, God, I see me. I see the passive, timid Moses whose face is only fixed on his own insufficiencies, or in Israel, whose face is only fixed upon their physical hardships. God, would you please, in a very special way, would you be so gracious, even if it comes through pain, to prove yourself as Yahweh to us, to draw our affections away from our insufficiencies or our hardships and draw our affections onto you, that you are worthy of our trust. You are good, you are sovereign, yes, you are powerful, but Lord, more than anything else, you are faithful. Help us to relish in that. Help us to find our joy in that for your glory, for our good. In Jesus' name we pray.